for the church to support the teaching or support teaching the ABCs of music, but unscriptural for the church to support teaching the ABCs of reading, writing, and arithmetic. Question again, is it scriptural for the church to support teaching the ABCs of music, but unscriptural for the church to support teaching the ABCs of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And we're going to ask, this is especially directed toward Brother Stephen, so we'll ask him to deal with this, if you will.
In the Old Testament, which was written for our learning and was a shadow, and everything in the Old Testament pointed to the new, and even the priesthood, of course, pointed to our priesthood that we have today. They had special singers among the priests, and there was one by the name of Kenaniah in 1 Chronicles 15:22. And Kenaniah, chief of the Levites, was for song. He instructed about the song because he was skillful. Now, just how he instructed about the song, I really don't think anybody can know for sure. A song is made up of words. Also, a song usually has rhythm. A song usually has pitch. And it usually has a melody in that pitch. Sometimes there's harmony. And I found it quite interesting that I have an old book at home that said that there was a scale form even before Christ that was similar to the scale that we have. I was sure glad to read that, because I sure do a lot of that kind of teaching. And the purpose, of course, was, I'm sure, in Kenaniah teaching this, was to teach people how to praise God. And the purpose of their learning about the song was that God could be praised and glorified in a more effective manner. He wasn't the only one. I read in 1 Chronicles 25, verse 7, "So the number of them with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of the Lord, even all that were cunning, was 280. So now we say, well, that's the Old Testament. I know that's the Old Testament. But I turn to the New Testament, and we are specifically told to sing. Well, now what are we going to do with that? We say, well, we're just going to sing. And I believe with all of my heart, if the schools didn't teach singing, we'd have to teach singing, because we were commanded to sing. And to learn to sing means you learn how to sing. And I believe that means that we're to do it as effectively as we're capable of doing it. I don't find anywhere in the book that it doesn't make any difference to God how good it is. I never have read anything like that. I believe with all of my heart that whatever God told us to do, if it's teaching, He wants us to learn how to do it as effectively as we can. And sometimes in teaching, it's necessary to teach some of the ABCs about reading and how to read and how to understand the meaning of words. You take in the study of many of the training classes, men study Greek. And the purpose of the studying the Greek is so that they can be more effective in their teaching the Word of God. And so the purpose of studying the, if it's just to learn music, I'd be against that. And I always tell people when I teach singing schools that if that's all, the only reason I'm here, I'm going home right now. But I'm here to try to help you to learn how to praise God as effectively as you can. And if there was the slightest doubt in my mind about it, I guarantee you I would be one of the first ones to be against that. But since I am a teacher of the ABCs in music, and I think that's a good question. That's a real good question. And I believe that since we're commanded to sing, it involves learning how to sing. Just one other thing, in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, when Paul told Timothy and gave him these instructions, he said, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." And many people have learned how to read. You know where they learn how to read? By reading their Bibles and maybe attending Bible classes. That's not true so much today, but that was true in times past. But I believe that as long as the motive to learn the ABCs of music is for the purpose of being able to sing praises to God in a more effective manner, I believe that certainly it's in harmony with God's word.
Okay, this next question. Please address whether a Christian should play basketball at a, quote, church gym, unquote, for example, at a gym associated with a Baptist church. Please address whether a Christian should play basketball at a, quote, church gym, unquote, for example, at a gym associated with a Baptist church.
Well, this raises a lot of interesting questions. I would presume that the person who asked the question does not believe that it is biblical, that is, according to the will of God, for local churches to be involved in building recreational facilities. That's certainly my conviction. And so the additional question is raised, what if your friends invite you over to play ball in the gymnasium that was built by some denominational church? Now, in view of the fact that one could say, in some instances, particularly with regard to denominational bodies, that these are not the Lord's people, I know they conceive themselves to be, certainly. So that we could not, in any sense, violate what the Lord wanted his people to do in this instance. So we can go and make use of this building. By the way, if you want another question to ask, it's about using, if you don't think there ought to be a wedding in a meeting house and you want to hire the Baptist building to do it. The question, that's another issue, of course, but it involves the same basic principle. The problem for me here is, if I met my Baptist friend, whom I had been attempting to teach, after the ball game, where we had had a grand time down at the gym that was owned by the Baptist church, and I said, "You know, you ought not to be having things like this." Or I was talking to him about things that are not in the scripture. And if in any way what I had done should inhibit my ability to teach him. Now, this is a judgment call, I realize. But if anything I had done in this connection should inhibit my ability to teach this friend, then I think I'd want to avoid it. I'm not going to be critical across the board here. But I'm just raising the question as to what the impact might be on our effort to teach others about the principles of God's word in this particular matter. These other brethren may want to correct my course in this matter, and I'd be glad for them to make their own observations.
This is the next question. Will there be a bodily resurrection? Will there be a bodily resurrection?
I believe there will be a bodily resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When he said, "How are the dead raised up?" at verse 35, and what body do they come? I think it'll be raised an incorruptible body. I think it's sown corruptible. I leave that part of it up to God, but I believe the Bible teaches that there will be a resurrection and that bodies will be raised. I think that's taught in the life of Christ, as he said in John 5:28 and 29, "Marvel not at this, for the hour come when all that are in graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. And I believe in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul has laid the foundation down that there will be a resurrection. What that body will look like after it's raised from the dead is a spiritual body. And I don't know what a spiritual body looks like. The Bible says in John 4:24 that God is a spirit. I never have been able to see God face to face and eye to eye. So it'll be a spiritual body, but I believe the body will be raised.
What is wrong with denominational baptism? Can a person be saved with it? Now, this is a question really that I think one of the respondents in his major address talked about this a little bit, and if I'm not mistaken, even last night. But nonetheless, it's a good question. What is wrong with denominational baptism? Can a person be saved with it?
Well, I believe that law is predicated on design. Denominational baptism is because of the remission of sins and not for the remission of sins. And I believe the act is vitiated. I don't believe it's baptism if it's done for the wrong purpose. I believe people could come together and eat unleavened bread and drink the fruit of the vine, but that would not necessarily make it the Lord's Supper if it was done for the wrong purpose. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, said when you come together in one place, it is not possible for you to eat the Lord's Supper. And yet they had the bread and the fruit of the vine, and they were eating it as an act of worship, but they had turned it into a common meal associated with it, and there were practices here that made it for the wrong purpose. It was not recognized as being for the purpose that it should be. And so whatever we do in God's service, we have to do it for the right reasons. There were people who gave alms that Jesus talked about. There were people who prayed that Jesus talked about. There were people who fasted that Jesus talked about in Matthew 5. But they did it to be seen of man. They did it for the wrong reason. Therefore, it was not acceptable to God. If you're baptized because of the remission of sins, it's for the wrong reason. And therefore, it is not accepted as baptism by God. Now, with reference to deciding who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, I'm quite willing to leave that up to God. And I never commit myself in a matter of this kind. My position as a preacher of the gospel is to declare what God's word teaches. I'm much like a district attorney in prosecuting a case according to the law and the evidence. It's the prerogative of the judge to extend clemency beyond law if he desires to, or to make the final disposition of the case. And God is the judge of all the earth. Jesus Christ, his son, will be the judge. He'll come to judge in the last day. And I'm quite willing to leave it up to him to decide who will be saved and who will be lost. But it's my obligation to teach the word of God. And the word of God teaches that baptism is for the remission of sins. If you want to obey God and please God and have the remission of sins, then you're going to be baptized for that purpose.
One other quick thought, and I don't know whether the questioner had this in mind or not, when they talk about denominational baptism, there are a few occasions, it seems to me, when people have been baptized for the remission of sins by denominational preachers. And you ask, how could that be possible? Well, I wondered that myself. I ran into a lady over in eastern Kentucky whose brother told me she was baptized by the Baptist preacher, and she thought she was a Christian. And so I spent time with this lady. We went up and down the book of Acts, took all the passages that had to do with the purpose of baptism as God had designed it. And when I got through, she said, that's exactly correct. Said, when I was a young girl, I understood that teaching and was baptized not because I felt that I needed forgiveness, but because a group of my companions also were baptized, and so I just went along for the ride. He said that worried me for some time, and so I talked to this Baptist preacher and I wanted him to baptize me. She said he didn't have any desire whatsoever to do it. I had to insist on it because, as I told him, I felt the need to do so in order to be saved. And I didn't have anything more to say to the lady than that you should do what the Lord said, and if you've done what the Lord said, then that's what the Lord said. We need to be careful we don't develop a sort of Church of Christ baptism, which means that if I don't see you or somebody I know doesn't see you do this, it can't be right. We've said for years that all people need the New Testament to understand the gospel and do what it says. Campbell, of course, was baptized by a Baptist preacher named Luce. And if we're going to have to check back and be sure that there was some gospel preacher that did the baptizing in every case, some sound gospel preacher, we'd be in trouble trying to get our pedigree out. I'm not suggesting to you this is going to happen very often, because I don't think it will. Not with all this teaching that is just mounted against it continually. We have to function in local churches on the basis that those we receive into our fellowship should be those who at least tell us that that's what they have done. Because that's what we can read in the New Testament makes one a member of the body of Christ. And I think on that basis we must function. If people ask me, what about those who are not baptized? I don't have any message on that. You want to know about the people that are saved, that I can tell you about, are redeemed, that are members of the Lord's church, that have been forgiven, then this is what I can tell you. And on that basis I function in this life. And like Brother Adams, I'm going to leave the final disposition of matters up to God. But I don't know about any other people who are going to be saved. I'm limited to the revelation of the Lord.
Make another statement here in line with what has been said along this line. When I lived and preached here in Oklahoma City from 1958 to 1964, we had a good lady who was attending regularly. I don't know whether she's still around here or not. A very fine lady. She attended regularly every service, even came to the Tuesday Bible class, and she asked for an appointment with me, and she'd like to talk with me, and I went to her home. She said, Brother Adams, I've been here in the city for a number of years, maybe 15 or more. And she said, I've been attending Churches of Christ ever since I have been here, but I have approached more than one preacher in this city and in other churches that I've attended here about becoming a member of the church, and they would not receive me because of my baptism. And she said, I was baptized for the remission of sins upon a confession of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, having repented of my sins, and I understood that my baptism was for the remission of sins. I lived in Illinois. I went to a little country church. I don't even know what kind of church it was. And I asked her many questions. Was it holiness? And we went through all of this. No, she said, that wasn't it. I don't remember even what the name of the church was, but that is as far as its affiliation. It was just a little country church, and I went there regularly, and I was baptized. And I said, are you certain that you were baptized for the remission of sins? I said, most denominational bodies do not teach us. I am absolutely certain. I said, how are you so certain? Well, I have my baptismal certificate. Oh, you do? Yes, may I see it? And she brought it out. And clearly on this baptismal certificate was the affirmation that at a certain time and place she had been baptized as a believer, having repented of her sins, upon a confession of faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God for the remission of her sins. And the scriptures were given in each case, the very same scriptures I would give if I were preaching a sermon on the subject. And she said that these other preachers, because she had not been baptized by a, quote, Church of Christ preacher, they would not accept her baptism. Well, I said, now I'll have to talk with the elders of the church about the matter of the fellowship of the church here, but as far as I'm concerned, you obeyed the gospel, and when you obeyed the gospel, the Lord added you to the church. You became a Christian. And it doesn't make any difference to me who baptized you particularly, but this clearly sets forth an undeniable language, and it was signed by the man who did the baptizing. And I said, this is exactly what I teach about it. It's what I believe about it. It's what the Bible teaches about it. I talked with the elders of the church, and on that basis we received her into the fellowship of the church. And she was, as long as I was here, a very faithful and devoted member of the congregation.
I agree with what they said, and I think the sum total of it is that a denominational preacher can, as Brother Paul and Brother James both brought out, can baptize a person without it being a denominational baptism. But if it is a denominational baptism, I just don't believe that that's right. And I try to tell people, and I've accepted some like they have on their statement that they've been baptized, and that's all you can do. It's left up to God after that. But I try to tell the individual, if there's any doubt in your mind that you were not scripturally baptized, I'd be baptized. If the first one was good, the second won't make any difference. If the first one wasn't good, then this baptism will make it right. And if my soul's salvation depended on it, I'd think about that seriously, because I think it's a very serious matter. But I agree with the gentleman here, because I think one can obey the gospel without being baptized by Church of Christ preacher. But if there's any doubt in an individual's mind, I certainly would remove it. I might add this, in the book of Acts in chapter 19, you have an example where some were baptized under John's baptism. It was not right. It had to be baptized in the name of Christ, and that's what I believe.
Many denominations, of course, sprinkle for baptism and pour, and that is unscriptural baptism, even if it's for the remission of sins. Therefore, I would not be doing a person a favor by if I told them that that was acceptable, and I know these men don't believe that's acceptable either, but can a person be saved with denominational baptism if you mean by that sprinkling, pouring, baptism because you've already been saved? The answer to that is no, not according to the scriptures.
Is there anything wrong with using instrumental music in the church at a wedding, such as a trumpet and piano? Is there anything wrong with using instrumental music in the church at a wedding, such as a trumpet and piano?
I guess they mean in the building of that the church has. I wouldn't see anything wrong with using the instrument in a chapel somewhere. But I certainly do not believe that we ought to move the instrument into the buildings, because this is what led to the instrument being introduced into worship. I mean, history tells us that. They started using it for this and a little bit of that. And it wasn't long till someone says, well, we use it for this, why can't we use it for that? I definitely believe that we need to be very careful about the building. I think sometimes I have some feelings about that. I never have been much on the ceremony business anyway. And I think that it's certainly all right according to the law to have a wedding ceremony. But I think sometimes we are trying to be too much like the sectarians and making the wedding almost like so many of the denominational weddings that I think it would be a lot better if all the brethren just would say, we're going to sing a few songs and we're going to have a couple of our people get married, and we're going to hear a sermon on marriage and something like that. I would feel a lot more comfortable about that. And some brethren have done that. Then all this ceremony and then certainly bringing in, I don't know, I've even had some feelings about the candles, and I'm not sure about that. I'm just talking how I'm talking, what I'm on my mind. But I never have thought that we need to get so carried away with all that ceremony business, and I'm not against using the building for carrying on the service, but if we're not careful, I think trumpets and organs and pianos being brought in, I think that's just poor judgment. And you know, we're told to use good judgment and to discern, have good discernment. And I think just looking back through history, we can tell that's not good judgment. And it may be that I might be just a little bit prejudiced about that, so I'd better let somebody else talk about it.
Well, I suppose I ought to say I have a little bit different view, but I appreciate what R.J. has said. Actually, I suppose I would just say the best way to avoid this controversy is not to use our buildings as wedding chapels. That seems also radical to people to suggest such a thing. I guess my approach to things is basically this. I just say, what is the work of a local church? And then I ask the question, does this fit into the work of the local church? There's no question that marriage is a divine institution. It existed long before the church existed. And it involves people who are not members of the Lord's church. And so I just raise the question, is this the work of the Lord's church? I think the reason that Brother Stevens was suggesting that the singing of spiritual songs, time for prayer, exhortation from the Word of God, that's a part of our labor together. We can find that in the Scripture. Now, a part of the home is the wedding feast, the marriage wedding feast, and perhaps trumpets, harps, anything else. These are songs of human love and devotion. And if people want to have that in a wedding, that's a choice they have to make. I feel this, that something that we fail to do with regard to young people getting married is that we haven't taken our task seriously enough in coming together and in assemblies exhorting those young people. I know this is a long process that starts when they're very young, but I'm talking about the immediate impact of doing what is our task. Coming together in the assembly and exhorting them from the Word of God about their sober responsibility as well as the privilege of that union. And I'm glad to see, and Brother Stevens' new hymn book, there are some songs in there about the family. We've been greatly deprived in that way so that we can sing those hymns and speak to that matter and encourage these young people to be faithful to their task. I want to say this, that I get along very well with brethren who disagree with me on this subject. I have some of my closest friends disagree with me about this. But it has seemed to me, as I've thought about it, that if the home can begin in the church building, it ought to be able to continue its activities and functions there. And if you can have the wedding, why not the wedding feast, which is also a perfectly legitimate activity? Now, these are just questions I raise, not to confuse the issue or to disturb this audience. Things that we have to think about and discuss in a brotherly fashion.
This probably will be our last question. We're about to run out of time. Some say the kingdom and the church are the same. Some say they are not. Which is right? Some say the kingdom and the church are the same. Some say they are not, which is right.
The term kingdom is not always used to mean the church, and you have to determine whether it does or does not by the context, but I believe that there are many texts of Scripture in which the church is characterized as the kingdom of God. I believe it's so in Matthew, the 16th chapter, in the coast of Caesarea Philippi, the Lord said to Peter when he confessed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, I say also that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, here he is talking about the beginning of the Church of God upon this earth. And it's under the figure of the construction of a building. This building is the sacred truth that Jesus is the Christ, the deity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church is built upon this, and he told Peter, said, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. Now, the word key here, it means if I have the key to this building, I have the power of entrance. So it's obvious that he was telling Peter how he was going to allow him to have the privilege of telling people how to get in to the kingdom of heaven. But now the figure here is that of a building. He's called this building the church. Did he build one building and give Peter the keys to another? Or did he give him the keys to the building that he built? I believe that you violate and you brutalize this figure if you do not recognize it in this passage that the church and the kingdom are one and the same thing. The term kingdom is used sometimes in the New Testament to refer to the rule of Christ over the whole world. And in the parable of the tares, I do not believe that the kingdom refers to the church, because it very specifically says that he would gather these people out of the world, that this is the world. And therefore, he's talking about the church not exterminating wicked people through physical force. This is the kind of kingdom the Jews were expecting. And the Messiah was to rule and sit on the throne of David, and he was to conquer the nations that oppressed them and things of this sort. This must be this sort of a political kingdom. And we're not to try to cleanse the world by force, but through moral persuasion, moral influence and force. And this is what he's talking about in the parable of the tares. And that at the judgment, the Lord will take care of the matter of punishing the wicked. He'll do that. He hasn't left that to the church. Sometimes the term kingdom is used, and in the Gospels many times it's used in anticipation of the reign of Jesus Christ, and some translators translate it that way. But there are numerous passages, and I believe certainly in John 3:5, I would have to relate that to the church by other passages that could be collated to show that baptism puts you into the body of Christ, which is the church, clearly stated in the scriptures. So I would have to answer the question in that fashion.
I certainly agree with him on that in regard to the kingdom. Sometimes refers to the creation of God and the spiritual church and the spiritual kingdom, in my estimation, from the study of the Word of God, are the same. I think there are many passages that bring that out. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 24, Paul said, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. The kingdom is on earth now. At the end of time, he'll deliver it to the Father to be in heaven. And I believe that heaven will be made up of the people of God that are citizens of the kingdom of God or members of the body of Christ. I think they're the same in the spiritual relationship.
In the Colossian letter, chapter 1, verse 13, Paul said, God hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And the sentence doesn't stop there. It just keeps on going all the way down through verse 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. It just seems to me that in this context here, that we've been delivered into the kingdom of his dear Son, which is the body of Christ, and Christ is our head. And the kingdom of God, I believe, has reference to the rule of God in our hearts. Being in the body of Christ, Christ rules our lives as the head of our lives. And certainly as the king, he's the ruler of our hearts. But I believe Colossians 1:13 and Colossians 1:18, he uses kingdom in one verse and then uses the body of the church in the 18th verse.
I don't want to extend the answer too long, but I can think of at least four different ways in which the word kingdom is used in the scripture. First of all, as an illustration in Psalm 22, verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the ruler over the nations. Clearly that means the rule of God over everything. So that in that sense, it could be said that Satan is in this kingdom, in that he is subject to God's absolute sovereign rule. And the nations, even those that seek to rebel against him, would be conceived to be under his rule or under his authority and sovereign power. And then there's the kingdom of Israel, which is another kingdom. And then what's important for us tonight is the messianic kingdom.
That is the special rule of Christ over his people. I think that's anticipated in the prophets, that there's a king who will come and rule over his people. And that is the church. The way these two words, kingdom and church, come together, it seems to me, is kingdom has the emphasis on reign. And thus, the word indicates a sovereign rule, basically. And it implies a territory and a people. That's implied in the word, though it's not the major emphasis of that term in the Greek language. But the word church has its emphasis on the people. But it's a people who've been called. And so by implication, somebody called them. And that was the Lord. So the two come together in that sense, that one emphasizes the people, but they're called people and people who are subject to God, and the other emphasizes the reign of God, the rule of God, but there's a people who are subject to that rule. And in the New Testament, many times, if not most all times, kingdom and church referring to the same thing, though as Brother Adams suggested, there are some points, I think, where the term kingdom, especially in the gospel, just means the reign of. I suspect that it might be that in the model prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's the suggestion that may your sovereign rule extend to all, as opposed to the thought of the church particularly. But if you would ask me to prove that, couldn't do it to save my life.